Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. 1 John 3, 6 through 9. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you, and I want to join in welcoming those that are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here, and we're grateful to be able to worship God together. We, as the church that meets here, we simply want to be the kind of people that we read about in the New Testament, the church that Jesus established in the New Testament, nothing more and nothing less. And we simply want to be faithful to the pattern that we find in the New Testament, and we hope that we can accomplish that. And if there's any questions that you may have in regard to the things that we have done, we'd be glad to discuss those things from the scriptures as to why we do what we do. We are grateful for the privilege to be able to worship God together. And I want to say before we begin this morning that the topic that we're going to discuss this morning was a request. And I say that to say that if there's any questions you may have, or if there's any kind of topic you'd like to hear a lesson on, I'd be happy to be able to work something up and help to deal with something that may be troubling you, may have a question with, or something of that nature. So as far as our discussion this morning, I want to spend just a few moments considering the question, can a Christian live in sin? I think there's a couple different answers or ways that you could approach this, so we're going to deal with all of them and really tackle it from a couple of different angles to really get a full picture of what this question may be trying to say and what the scriptures say in response to this, so that we can have a proper understanding of the new life that we have in Christ. And so to begin, again, I think there's really two main ways that you might be answering this question or asking this question. Is it possible for somebody who has become a Christian to then live in sin? And the answer to that question is yes, that would be possible for a Christian to do so. There's a claim that once somebody has obeyed the gospel, once they've become a Christian, it then becomes impossible for them to sin again. They say, well, I've become a Christian. And that text that we read there in 1 John 3 in our scripture reading this morning, that's one of the ideas that they'll point to. It says he cannot sin. We'll discuss that in just a moment as to what exactly John has in mind. But I think we can see that's not the case. If you look at scripture, we can see that that's not at all the case as far as what the New Testament has in mind as far as the Christian is concerned. So first, to help us tackle this question, I want to define what we mean by sin and living in sin, what that exactly will entail. To begin, sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 essentially defines what sin is. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And now that idea of lawlessness, that word lawlessness, is not something that we typically use a lot. But to illustrate this and to help us to put it in terms that we do understand, the law is that you should not murder, right? It's illegal for us to murder people. And so if I were to murder, I have broken the law. And that would we would refer to those people as criminals, right? And that's why they get penalized or punished for whatever crimes it is they have committed. In legal terms, that's how we understand that. It is a crime. It is a breaking the law. In spiritual terms, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, that's called sin. And so what we might think of as a crime from a national standpoint or a statewide standpoint What may be considered a crime is sin. And so God has given us a law. God has told us how it is that he wants us to live, the things that we should not do. And when we do the things that God has said not to do, that is sin. Or when we fail to do the things that God has said to do, that is sin. But I want to note that there is a difference between committing a sin and living in sin. And to illustrate this, I want to think about a couple of examples in Scripture of two men who had very different trajectories and kind of noticed the difference between them. And they're not going to be up on the slide here, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find David, King David, verse chapter 11 and 12. And David commits what we might think of as a rather egregious sin. He, not only does he commit adultery with Bathsheba, to cover it up, he has her husband murdered. And there's a lot of things that are tied with that. This is a very low point in the life of David. And yet, when we come into the New Testament even, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And yet, David did one of the most atrocious things that we might read about in the Old Testament. And then we compare him with Saul, who, from our perspective, did not commit as egregious of sins. And yet, God rejects him. Here we have David committing this sin, and God is going to establish the throne of David and produce the Messiah to sit upon his throne, and he will reign forever and ever. All those promises are made to David. Even though David committed this egregious sin, and yet Saul, who offered a sacrifice himself, 2 Samuel chapter 3, and failed to follow all the instructions that God had given in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God rejects him as king. And God turns him away takes the kingdom away from him. Now, what's the difference between the two? Why does God react so differently to Saul than he does to David? I think the difference between Saul and David is David had a heart that could be touched by truth, whereas Saul was rebellious in his heart. Now, you see, Saul was told that the kingdom would be removed from him, and throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is grasping at holding on to his throne. And you see, at one point, David and Jonathan make this plan to determine whether Saul is angry with David. And when Saul figures out what has happened, he looks at Jonathan and he says, "You son of a wicked, rebellious woman. As long as that man is alive," he says, "you will never be king. God already said you would never be king." And yet you see Saul grasping onto his own will and his own desires, whereas David had a heart that recognized his wrong, and he was willing to turn away from it, to repent of that, and to live a life of faithfulness. An example of that, I think, would be found in Psalm 51, where David speaks about his sin with Bathsheba, and his desire is to be right with God, to be reconciled back to God, and to continue to enjoy the blessings of the presence of God. So we want to recognize that a Christian might sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 does tell us that if anyone says that he does not sin, he is a liar. And so it's not the fact that a Christian is never going to ever sin. We do. But the question is, what are we going to do in response to that? There's a difference between I stub my toe and I curse, and I'm constantly, there's an ongoing, unrepentant, willful pattern and lifestyle of sin. There's a number of different ways that one could live in sin. One could live in sin by allowing the worldly things, whether it's money or possessions or success, to be our focus. When we allow the worldly pursuits to take precedence over the things of God, then that becomes a form of living in sin. To illustrate that, Matthew 6 and verse 23, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. What his point is you can't hold on to the world with one hand and God with the other hand. And to do so, to try to do so, is to not be loyal to God. In reality, to do so is to be loyal to sin. And that would be a case of living in sin. We find in the following verses 25 through 34, Jesus is telling the disciples not to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. He says God will take care of those things. And he says to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so Jesus is saying things that take us away from that focus, and they could be things that aren't inherently sinful. They could be things that may not inherently be wrong, but we've just elevated them above the place where they are meant to be. I think a great example of that in our culture is the God of entertainment. That's the God of our culture, entertainment, because we have so many opportunities for people to entertain themselves. There's amusement parks, there's sports, there's bowling alleys, there's kind of all these entertainment complexes that have, and you can go mini golfing, and you can do the arcade, and you can do all these things, and those aren't inherently wrong, but when that becomes my focus, when my sole desire becomes to entertain myself, I've lost my way. And I think we see that in our culture today. And I would suggest that is a manner or indication of living in a sinful way. We are not giving ourselves to the Lord in the way that we ought if we are doing so. I think another way, and I think this is probably one of the more obvious ones, is that idea of adultery. That's one way that one can live in sin. You see in Matthew chapter 19, and in verse 9, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And so we find, I'm just going to use an illustration here, two people are married and they can't get along, and so they just divorce. And they're just, the state would call it no-fault divorce. Well, in God's eyes, there's no such thing. No-fault divorce. And so nobody has really done anything wrong. And so they just can't get along, or they don't like each other anymore. And so they're just going to divorce. And Jesus says if that happens and they marry another person, they're committing adultery. And in fact, they're living in adultery in that very case. And so Jesus is showing that is a way of living in sin. I've also heard of cases, you see stories all the time of people telling about things that they've done. Their spouse commits adultery, and out of revenge, they go out and commit adultery on them. And then the idea is, well, you both are guilty of adultery, and so neither of you have the right to put the other away. And to do so and marry would then be adultery. And so that is a way in which we could live in sin by committing adultery in that way. Another way is to continue to engage in sin in general, a pattern of sin. And that could be something like gossip. It could be something like anger or bitterness, allowing that to overtake you. You hear about people who are having short fuses. Some people like to wear that as a badge of honor, that I have a short fuse. Yeah, it doesn't take much to get me to set off. Well, maybe we shouldn't be so proud of that. Drunkenness or fornication or pornography or any other things, if we're giving ourselves over to these things and we're continuing to partake of these things, that is living in sin. That is a pattern, a willful lifestyle of sin. And that is the idea of living in sin. And it's very possible for somebody who has obeyed the gospel, who is a Christian, to involve themselves in these things. And so, yes, it is possible for a Christian to live in sin. Now, let's look at it from the other aspect. Can a Christian, or is a Christian able then to live in sin in the sense of permission? And that the answer to that is no. Which really, I think, gets to the heart of the question that we are exploring here. The fact that is, it is inconsistent with our new life in Christ for us to continue to live in sin. And so to begin, we'll look in Romans chapter 6. And I'll begin in the 5th chapter. Because in up to this point, the author has, or Paul, in the first three chapters, has emphasized the universal nature of sin. We've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But in chapter 4, he begins to show that the faithfulness of Abraham, through Abraham's faithfulness, he was able to be counted as righteous. And he is going on to show how we can be made righteous in the very same way that Abraham was made righteous. And so chapter 5, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And so beginning in chapter or verse 6 then and through verse 11, what Paul is trying to do is show that we were sinners, we were objects of the wrath of God, we were enemies of God, and yet, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we were in this hopeless condition, we were separated from God, we were stained with sin, we were enemies of God, but Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, and when we submit ourselves to him, or when we participate in his faithfulness there, then we get to enjoy reconciliation again with God. And so he then goes on to contrast the person of Adam with the person of Christ. And he says, he kind of brings a conclusion at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And now, I'll just pause right there for just a moment. What Paul does throughout the book of Romans in particular is he writes in a way as if he's speaking to another person, as if he's having a conversation. And so he's going to insert the answer, or kind of a answer to a perceived response to what it is that he's saying. I think the word that is technically supposed to be used there is an interlocutor or something like that. You can look that up and kind of figure that out. But anyway, it's kind of what Paul is trying to do here. And so that brings us to chapter 6, where he kind of brings up this perceived conversationalist. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? So the idea is where sin increased, grace increased or abounded all the more. So hey then, if that's the case, then let's sin more and we'll get more grace. Well, notice verse 2 where Paul answers that question. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the question that he's portraying. How could we who have died to sin continue to present ourselves to it and continue to live in that very sin? He's saying it's inconsistent with the commitment that you made when you were baptized. And that's why he continues that in verses 3 and 4. By the way, he's talking to Christians who have been baptized. He says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He's saying you died to sin. You presented yourself as a member of righteousness now. And he says this, continuing to live in sin is inconsistent with this new life that you now have in Christ Jesus. And so, again, very simply, shall we continue in sin? Absolutely not, he says there in Romans chapter 6. I want to go then to 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, the text of our scripture reading. I want to think about this text in a little more detail because I think there's some important concepts here to consider in light of our question. verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who has sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now again, I mentioned at the beginning, this is where some people would look and point to the fact that the one who has been born of God cannot sin. It's impossible for me to now sin. Well, that's not what John has in mind. And to illustrate that, I think the reading this from the ESV kind of gives us a little bit of clarity as far as what it is that John has in mind. So in verse 6 in the ESV, it says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him nor known him. Now verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, I cannot in any way more clearly state what John had in mind there than what the ESV does there. I think that is absolutely perfectly illustrating the point that John is trying to make. So the point, what John has in mind, is a matter of permission. And to illustrate this, if I guess, you know, you have the old cookie jar idea of the cookies in the cookie jar, and the child wants a cookie and mom says, no, you cannot have a cookie. And so if he decides to go up to the cookie jar and open it up and stick his hand in there, is there a force field that's going to prevent him from getting his hand in there and grabbing the cookie? She said, you cannot have a cookie. And I know the English majors want to say, you may not have a cookie, right? You cannot have a cookie. You don't have permission to go in and to grab the cookie from the cookie jar. Not that it's physically impossible for you to do so, but I do not give you the permission to do so. And the idea as far as 1 John 3 and verse 9 and 6 and 9 is concerned is that sin is inconsistent with who we are in Jesus. He says, you've been born of God, so therefore you do not practice sinning. And that's contrasted in verse 8. The one who does sin is of the devil. The one who continues sinning is of the devil. That's why Jesus in John chapter 8, when talking to the Jews there, he says, you are of your father, the devil. For the father, the devil, was a liar from the very beginning. And so he's showing that there is, it's inconsistent with who we are in Christ to continue to live in that manner. I also want to look in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. We find Paul shifting the discussion to walking by the Spirit, encouraging the Christians to walk under the direction of the Spirit. That, of course, is through the revealed word that he has given. He says, but walk according to the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And so he's going to go on in verses 19 through 21 to describe what one who walks according to the flesh looks like, versus 22 and 23, where he describes those who are walking according to the Spirit. Notice the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. They are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And might I remind you, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians and he's saying, these are the deeds of the flesh, and those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if you are a child of God and you've given and you're partaking in these things, and these things are still part of your habit, he says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, the author here is speaking, he has encouraged the readers in chapter 19, to draw near, or verse 19 and following, to draw near to God. He spent all this time writing to these Christians who have become discouraged, who are about to walk away from Jesus. And he's reminded them of who Jesus was and everything that Jesus accomplished for them and the greater hope that they have through Christ. And he says, now just take advantage of everything that Jesus did for you and draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. But then he goes on in verse 26 to say, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What he's saying is if we have obeyed the gospel, if we become a child of God, and then we willfully go back into sin, he says there's no other sacrifice that's going to come if we reject the sacrifice of Jesus. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. What he's suggesting here is sinning willfully brings judgment, and that includes to the Christian. The one who is a Christian who sins willfully can expect judgment if they do not repent of such things. And then finally we come to Titus chapter 2 verses 11 and 12 where Paul writes beginning verse 11, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. And I think that's a blessing of a thought that God's grace has brought salvation to all of us. But he says in verse 11, it's instructing us. It's teaching us something. It's training us. What's it training us to do or for? Denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God, he says, is training us or instructing us that we should live godly and righteous lives and that we should put away sin and the unrighteousness that is so common around us. And so once we are called to become a Christian, we are called to a different life than the life that we lived before. This is a life of holiness and faithfulness to God. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, again, in this first chapter, what Peter is trying to emphasize is identity. Because he talks about being born again to a living hope. In verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's saying when we obey the gospel of Christ, he says we are being born again. We are being born anew. We are being born of God. And as such, we ought to reflect the character of God or reflect the life of him who gave us life. Reflect the character and the holiness of God. And so our life becomes then one of faithfulness and one of pursuing holiness. Now, we may not ever perfectly achieve the holiness like Jesus did, but that's the standard, and that's what we're striving for, and that means that I'm going to try and remove as much of the unholiness from my life as I can, and I'm not going to continue to live in it. And now, I've heard it suggested before that a Christian is not sinless, but they ought to sin less. And I think that pattern is something that should continue less and less and less and less the more that we hold on to God. And so, no, a Christian cannot live in sin. And I want to think about it from one more aspect. Can a faithful Christian live in sin? And the reality is one cannot be faithful to God while continuing to live in sin. That those things are incompatible with one another. And so, to illustrate that, I want to note that the gospel centers around the exaltation of Jesus as King. I think we kind of tend to focus, the gospel has kind of become more of a me-oriented thing, that Jesus died for me and provides me the redemption, and I get all these things through the gospel. Well, the gospel is a declaration of the King. that the king has been exalted and now he reigns over his kingdom. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom, right? The good news of the kingdom. And so the gospel kind of centers around the fact that Jesus is king, and in obedience to the gospel, we are presenting ourselves as servants of righteousness. And that's the point that of the commitment that we made that we referenced there in Romans chapter 6, that point of commitment where we pledged our loyalty to the Lord, presenting ourselves as servants to the king. Yes, there is a sense in which we've died to self and we've died to sin so that we can be servants of the king. Notice verse 16 of Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Do you not know that when you are go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And so the point that Paul is really making throughout the sixth chapter of Romans here is that in verses 3 and 4, when he describes that baptism, he's saying that meant something. That was a point of commitment. So just as if you're buying a house and you go and you sign the paperwork to commit yourself to pay for it, and however fashion you have agreed to pay for it, when you sign that paperwork, that is your point of commitment that you are purchasing this house, right? Or when you get married, you're standing there at the altar and you give those vows to one another. That is your point of commitment to that relationship. Baptism is our point of commitment, where I'm surrendering myself. I'm dying to myself so that I can be cleansed of sin and present myself as a servant of the king. To live in sin is not to live a life of loyalty to our king. It is inconsistent with our pledge of faithfulness. I'm going to serve you as king, and then I'm going to go live any old way I want. That's incompatible. I cannot then be faithful to the king if I am continuing to allow sin to reign. And so, backing up a bit, it's a matter of identity. It's a matter of who we are in Jesus. We've discussed already that Paul spoke of the condition to those outside of Christ in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 5. Sinners and objects of God's wrath and enemies of God. But God provides love and mercy to give us a new identity, one that's not defined by sin, one that's not defined by worldliness and unrighteousness, one that's defined by holiness and purity and righteousness. We died to sin so that the power of sin could be broken, the bonds of sin could be broken away, so that we no longer have to be slaves of sin, so that we can live in a manner that's consistent with our new identity. Notice verse 11. Well, beginning in verse 8. "If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." And so, in response to that, Christ died to conquer death. And he says, if we died with Christ, we will also live with him. Even so, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Let me suggest that that's a mindset. He says, consider yourself as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's saying you live with a new mindset. You live with a new identity. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. He's saying you have become new. You have now been given new life in Christ. He says you need to live like it. You need to start living in a manner that's consistent with who you are in Christ. And Paul in several places speaks to the new life that we enjoy in Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Now, what the point there is, you were once, you have been created anew. You have been created again. And that's why Paul will pick up the imagery in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, among other places, where he contrasts this with putting on the old man with the new man. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. He's saying you have a new identity in Christ. You put away that old man. You know, I've heard people talking about somebody trying to bring up their past indiscretions against them. And he says, it's like trying to go and find me at my old house. I don't live there anymore. As far as children of God are concerned, we shouldn't live there anymore. He says, because we've put off the old man with its evil practices and put on the new man who is being renewed according to new knowledge. And so one of the things that I think we want to think about is we're no longer identified as sinners. I know a lot of people who claim an allegiance to Christ kind of still wear the idea of being a sinner as a badge of honor. We're now saints. We've now been sanctified. We've now been purified. And that is our new identity. I think sometimes people want to hold on to that idea of who they are as sinners. Never forget it. Never forget where you came from and what God has done for you. But you have a new identity now. And we ought to live like it. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, we referenced this last Sunday evening, but Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's my new identity, he's saying there. That's who I am now. Christ is living in me and through me, and so now the life that I live in faithfulness to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have a new identity, and my new identity is going to be reflected by living my life faithfully for my King. Another verse we might look at in connection with that is 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, we noted the concept of identity in the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. He's picking that up even more in chapter 2, and he says in verse 9, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Saying this is who you are now in Christ. God has redeemed you from that lawlessness. God has redeemed you from that unrighteousness. God has redeemed you from that wickedness. And now you can proclaim the majesty of him who has given you life. You can be heralds of the King. That's who you are. And so, as Paul would say in Romans 12, and verses 1 and 2, we are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. As we submit ourselves in loyalty to our King, it should transform us to be faithful servants as opposed to sinners. That doesn't mean we're never ever going to sin again, but it does mean that that's not our pattern. That's not who we are, and our lives are not going to be defined by that any longer. There's a program, or I guess a subscription service that you can sign up for, and it takes a lot of movies and TV shows, and it applies filters to them to get rid of the immorality in them. And usually what happens is there's a box at the very top, and it's kind of white, just a white box. And then as you put a filter in, it's going to put a little black line in that, and it's going to show you a section of the movie that's been cut out because you've erased that word or that scene or, you know, all those things. There are some movies where you can kind of look at the thing at the very end after you applied all the filters you want, and there's just a little smattering of black here and there. It's a good, clean movie, and there's a couple phrases here and there, maybe a couple words that have been taken out. But overall, it's a good movie. There's other movies, you'd be hard-pressed to even find some white spots left after you've applied all those filters to it. I bring that up. So which one describes our life? Are we the one that's living a life of righteousness? And there's going to be occasional slip-ups, and we're going to make those right, like David did, by the way. Are we going to live a life of holiness and righteousness and faithfulness? And maybe sometimes we slip up, but we're going to make that right. Or is that the pattern, the unrighteousness? Is that the consistent pattern of our lives? Who are we now? We've been called as saints in the kingdom of our Lord to serve the King. And we want to pledge our loyalty to Him and live faithfully in light of our King. And so I cannot be faithful if I continue to live in sin. We do find the blessing in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I think is implied there is a repentance and a turning away from them. I'm not continuing in it and continuing to confess it as if that's going to happen. As if God's going to continue to forgive while I'm making that my habit. Because if you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so, we cannot continue to be faithful while living in sin. What we're trying to do is live a life that is consistent with who we are in Jesus, and that is a servant of the King Most High. And so we want to continue to walk and to live in that manner, reflecting the glory of the King who's called us out of that darkness and given us new life so that we can walk in His light. And so the reality is, a Christian is not able to live in sin and still have the hope of eternal life. And so let us recognize who we are, that we now belong to Jesus, that we now belong to our King, that we have committed ourselves to faithful service to our Lord, and begin walking a life that reflects that commitment. And so we want to encourage you, and we want to help you in doing that. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, the Bible tells us that you're still in your sin, but that doesn't have to be the way you walk out that door this morning. We can help you to be buried with Christ in baptism, raised up into new life, and to begin walking in faithfulness to our King, no longer defined as a sinner, but as a servant of the Most High King. And if that's your need this morning, we'd be thrilled to be able to help you to become part of His kingdom. If you are a child of God, but maybe you haven't been walking consistently with that new identity, we can help you with that too. We'll walk with you, pray with you, and we'll encourage you in making your life what it ought to be, so that we can be faithful to our King. Our Lord is providing us an invitation, drawing us to take advantage of the blessings that He provides in His kingdom, and urging us to surrender ourselves to Him so that He can reign and rule in our hearts. And so if there's any way in which you are subject to our Lord's invitation, if you need to respond, we would bid you to come as we stand and sing together.